Now we turn to the last in our series in the book of Ruth. And I'm going to be considering verses from Ruth chapter 3 and chapter 4 today. You'll remember from what I've said before that this book is a very romantic story, but it's not just romance, it's about sacrificial love and faithful commitment to one another, reflecting the very love of God to the human race. And I hope you don't mind if I begin the message this morning by saying a little about the debasement of sex in this latter part of the 20th century, because it needs to be said. And I hope you don't mind if I say something at the beginning about this. What every society has recognized as something private is now publicly displayed, isn't it? In newspapers, magazines, films, videos, computer games, etc. The result is boredom with ordinary sex. And so for people to get the same kick, deeper and deeper things, so-called, are done. Greater perversions are committed in order to get the same kick. These perversions then themselves become respectable, in inverted commas, so boredom sets in again. So to get the same kicks, our society has to get even deeper into perversions, and hence we have the downward spiral leading to the abuse of children and appalling attacks on elderly people. Kenneth Baker, the former Home Secretary, said we are entering the darkness. Now, some people say that they want less violence on the television, but the public display of sex does no harm. Now, that is simply untrue. The debasement of sex leads to a violent society. It is inevitable. How does it get started? Well, God has given us our human bodies with our human bodily instincts, and there are nothing wrong with our instincts. Nothing wrong with any of them, for God gave us our bodily instincts. And of course, sex is one of these instincts. But God has also given us a soul or a spirit to think, to reason, and to decide. We are not slaves of our instincts and feelings. Under the authority of God, we can recognize as human beings the difference between right and wrong. And sometimes it will be right to follow our instincts and sometimes not right. Our soul, our human spirit, helps us to decide whether or not we should follow our feelings or instincts in certain circumstances. Our soul then should rule our body and our flesh. But where does our soul or our spirit learn the difference between right and wrong? And the answer is we learn that from God and His Word. From God we learn the difference between right and wrong so that our souls can make good decisions about how our bodies should behave and what we should do with our lives in our bodies in this world. Now, if we ever stop looking to God and decide that we ourselves alone will decide the difference between good and evil for ourselves without any reference to God or His Word. That is to say, if we eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which God forbids us to eat, remember, to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil means that I myself will decide the difference between good and evil for me without any reference to God. If we eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, then our soul will be cut off from God, and our flesh, our body, and our feelings and our instincts will rule themselves, and that will inevitably lead to distortion and perversion. Our God-given instincts should be under the control of our souls, which itself should be under the authority of God. If that relationship is broken, then our humanity begins to corrupt and self-destruct and pervert itself. And that's what we've seen in our Western societies in the last 30 or 40 years. That gradual process is now taking a grip. Instead of worshipping God, we now worship our instincts. There's nothing wrong with our instincts, but when we worship them above all others, they become demonized. And so our society, Western society, has discovered sex and made it public, but it has lost love. There's less love. And so violence and crime are bound to follow in such a society. Now Ruth, as I've said before, lived in the days of the judges in ancient Israel, where they had turned to pagan gods. They had decided that they would make their own decisions about what was right and wrong without any reference to God. And as a result, Israel in the time of the judges had turned into a debauched and violent and criminal society where no one was safe from violence and attack. And so in the midst of these dark days recorded in the book of Judges, the story of Ruth shines like a beacon. It's a romantic story, but it's not a sentimental story, because the love it tells us about is sacrificial and faithful. Let us recap. The story begins with Ruth's faithful love towards her mother-in-law, Naomi. Both have been bereaved of their husbands. Both have known tragedy. But Ruth, the foreigner, the Moabitess, decides to accompany Naomi back to Naomi's homeland, to the town of Bethlehem. And Ruth says in the most famous words of this book, "Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people. Your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me." And so she settles in Bethlehem, but she doesn't just stay at home feeling sorry for herself. She decides to go out to work and glean in the fields. It's a risky business doing that, because being the time of the judges, a time of society's breakdown, owners and workers in the fields were quite likely to take advantage of a young woman. But Ruth takes that risk. We read in chapter 2, verse 3, "As it turned out, she found herself working in the field belonging to Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech." That was the man who had died, the husband of Naomi. The author of Ruth says, "As it turned out." But to Ruth, although it seemed a chance occasion that she was in the field of Boaz, who was a relative of her late husband, the author intends us to understand that God's hand was in this. Boaz was a close relative of her late father-in-law Elimelech, and therefore of her late husband. And according to old customs, and of course we don't have these customs today, and I'm not saying we should have them, of course we shouldn't, but according to the old customs of Levirate marriage, when someone was widowed, it was up to the male kinsman on the side of her late husband to marry the widow. Boaz proceeds to treat Ruth kindly. Ruth returns home to Naomi and reports all that the kindness she has received. After some time, Naomi advises Ruth, "Put on your best clothes, wait till Boaz is relaxed, and lie at his feet." Ruth does so, Boaz awakes, and Ruth says to him, "I am your servant Ruth," she said. "Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a kinsman redeemer." And that word garment is the same word as the protective wings of God. So what Ruth is saying to Boaz is, may your love for me be the same as the faithful love of God. In other words, may your love for me not just be this sort of nice kindness which you have shown me in the fields, but may it be true and faithful according to the commands of God. So Ruth in this story is neither a doormat nor an aggressive feminist. She takes the initiative and appeals to the moral courage of Boaz to do what is right, to do his duty. Now, Boaz already knew what his duty was to his late relative's widow and mother, and he also had felt a romantic attraction to Ruth, but there were obstacles. Ruth, after all, was a foreigner, a Moabitess. And also there was another relative closer to Ruth's late husband than him. And the first point I want to make, the first lesson for us, is this. It took Ruth's appeal to make him do eventually what was right. And this is what we mean by the common expression, moral support, isn't it? In many areas of life, not just romance and marriage, we need to give one another moral support. There may be someone who needs your moral support and encouragement to do something difficult in his work or her work or wherever it is, or in their neighborhood or in the church, to do something which takes a bit of courage, and they just don't have the courage to do it by themselves, but your moral support to help them have the courage may be needed. We have examples in the Bible. In Deuteronomy 31, verse 7, Moses summoned Joshua and said to him in the presence of all Israel, "Be strong and courageous, for you must go with this people into the land that the Lord swore to their forefathers to give them, and you must divide it among them as their inheritance. The Lord himself goes before you and will be with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged." Is that a word you need to give to someone in your family or neighborhood? The Apostle Paul says to the Corinthians, "Be on your guard, stand firm in the faith, be men of courage, be strong." Another lesson from this story so far is to note that the Old Testament law commanded that the poor and needy in society should be looked after by relatives and family. Now, in these days, we expect the state, the government, to do it through our taxation system to pay for the needs of Social Security. And that is perfectly all right, and of course we need that, and it's necessary. But I just simply make the point that the state can never replace love, because governments cannot be the source of love in society. When the needy in our society get help from the state, they're not experiencing love, and the taxpayers are not being generous, because we have to pay the taxes. And so we have to get the right balance. We need the state, of course. But if we leave everything to the state, then bureaucracy, abuse, and corruption inevitably take over. But if we leave everything to the family, some families have intolerable burdens to bear. So we need the right balance. But according to the Bible, the prime source of care and love and concern for the needy must come from the community, the neighborhood, relatives, and family, only secondarily from the state. Because the state, well-meaning though it may be, can never be the source of love in society. Love comes from human relationships in the family, in the community, in the neighborhood. Now, after Ruth returns from her meeting with Boaz, her mother-in-law Naomi wants to know how it has gone. We read in chapter 3, verse 16, "When Ruth came to her mother-in-law, Naomi asked, 'How did it go, my daughter?' Then she told her everything Boaz had said. Then Naomi said, 'Wait, my daughter, until you find out what happens, for Boaz will not rest until the matter is settled today.' Meanwhile, Boaz went up from the town gate and sat there. When the kinsman redeemer he mentioned had come along, Boaz said, 'Come over here, my friend, and sit down.' So he went over and sat down. Then he said to the kinsman redeemer, 'Naomi, who has come back from Moab, is selling a piece of land that belonged to our late brother Elimelech. I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of those seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, do so. But if you will not, tell me so that I will know, for no one has the right to do it except you, and I am next in line.' 'I will redeem it,' he said. Then Boaz said, 'On the day you buy the land from Naomi and from Ruth the Moabitess, you acquire the dead man's widow in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property.' So Boaz goes to the town gate, and there's all the men there, and he sees the man who is the nearest relative to Elimelech, who had died. And he says to that nearest relative, 'You've got the freedom, being the nearest relative, to buy all his land, all Elimelech's land.' And the man says, 'Yes, I'll do that.' Then Boaz says, 'But according to the law, if you buy that land, you must also take his widow.' And the man says, 'Oh, I didn't realize that.' And he says, 'Well, I've changed my mind. I'm not going to buy the land.' And that leaves Boaz free to buy the land and to marry Ruth, according to the Old Testament law. Therefore, Boaz marries Ruth, and she becomes the great-grandmother of King David and an ancestor of Jesus. Now again, I remind you that this all took place in the time of the judges, when Israel was corrupt and destroying itself. In the book of Judges, we read about many heroes. The last of them was Samson. You know the story of Samson, that great strong man? But he was a failure, wasn't he? He didn't do anything to help Israel. He was strong and he killed a lot of people, but that didn't accomplish much. It wasn't the physical strength of Samson that eventually saved Israel, but the moral courage of a foreigner named Ruth. And that is what our church and nation needs today. It needs moral courage from its leaders, from its politicians of all political parties, and from church leaders, archbishops and moderators and others. Those in the public eye must have the moral courage to speak the truth and to act upon it. Now the narrator of the book of Ruth keeps telling us over and over again that Ruth was a Moabitess, a foreigner. He doesn't tell us it once, he tells it over and over again. He's trying to get his point home, that in God's purposes of redemption, He makes us dependent upon one another. God doesn't allow any one nation to boast over another, but he makes one nation dependent upon another. For example, he chose one nation, Israel, the chosen people, from whom the whole Bible has come to us. So we have to be grateful to them. Yet, Israel needs us, because we, the Christian church, who are not Israelites, we are the ones who have taken that Bible into all the world, that all the world should know the way of salvation and the commandments of God. So we have to be grateful to Israel for giving us the Bible, and they have to be grateful to us for having the missionary zeal to take that Bible into all the world. And so God makes us mutually dependent upon one another. We should, of course, love the countries in which we live. We should be patriotic. But a proud nationalism that looks down upon other peoples or is jealous of other peoples is wrong, because we depend upon one another in God's purposes. And lastly, the gospel itself is hidden in this book. We return to those most famous words of Ruth: where you go, I will go. And the gospel of Jesus Christ is that God has come to where we are and where we stay. God has not remained in the glory of heaven, but he's come in Christ to this sad and tragic world. And he has made our people, the human race, his people. Christ has embraced our humanity. Where you die, I will die, Ruth says. God in Christ has tasted human death in its most horrible form on the cross. Where you're buried, I'll be buried. God in Christ experienced the burial that we have in this world. And then she says, may the Lord deal with me ever so severely if anything but death separates you and me. And here is the only difference. Not even death can separate us from the love of God, for the death of Christ was followed by resurrection. He is now with us always. And our own death will not separate us from him who loves us. Our own death may separate us from our human loved ones for a while. But if we belong to Christ, it will only be a temporary separation. In this life, the greatest statement of faithful love we can make to one another is, nothing but death will separate us. But by the grace of God in Christ, that phrase, but death, is removed. So we simply have, nothing can separate us. Not even death. For the Apostle Paul says, I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. May all of us here be in Christ, through humbly accepting him, so that those words may be true for us now and forever. Let us pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for your love, which not even death can separate us from you. And so we commit our lives to you today and forever. For Jesus' sake, amen.